Father, we pray that the words spoken may be your words and that they may be edifying to those who hear, and that they may teach us greater truth from your word. Father, we dedicate this service to you, and we ask all this in the name of your beloved Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome you all here. I'd like to welcome those online. It's a blessing to know that many people are watching, even though we cannot see them. And also, I'd like to welcome those who will be watching this on DVD. For the Sabbath, as you heard, we're going to be speaking about the sign of circumcision. We're going to be reviewing the original command and how this sign continues to impact us today as believers. The sign of circumcision was given some 4,000 years ago. It's a long time, to one man called Abraham. For those unfamiliar with this man, let me give you some information. His original name was Abram. The name Abram means exalted father. Because of this man's faith and devotion, we know that Yahweh promoted this man and gave him another name, extension, if you will, Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. You see, by this man would come salvation to the world through one man, another man, from his genealogy, and that was Yahshua the Messiah. It was through his seed from which the Messiah would come. You know, interestingly, three major religions claim this man as their founder: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. They all claim to have one man as the founder and father of their faith. And again, that is this man called Abraham. We know that Abram was called out from his country to a land that Yahweh would show him. He had to leave his father, his mother, his loved ones, his community, his environment, his nation, everything he knew, and venture to a land that he knew nothing about. And as I mentioned, I think in a recent message, this wasn't packing up and moving across town. I mean, this guy was told to go and to a land that was completely foreign to him. For this reason, he's called the father of the faithful and also the friend of Yahweh. In Genesis 17, verse 10, we find there that this man received this very special sign of circumcision. I'd like to begin there this afternoon. Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you, and that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money or of a stranger, which is not of your seed. He that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money must needs be circumcised. So we find here that this extends to everybody within his household. It says, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. To begin with, we see here that circumcision was a token. It was a sign between Abraham and Almighty Yahweh that there was a covenant relationship. It was this act that verified the relationship of Abraham and the one he worshiped. Not only was Abraham required to be circumcised, we find here that everybody within his household also had this same requirement. This included his family, those of his blood, his kin, and also those he bought with money, those under his protection, those within, again, his household. No male person was exempt from this command from 8 days old. We find that they had to be circumcised according to this command to be part of this very special covenant between Abraham and Almighty Yahweh. Now notice the circumcision was to take place on the eighth day. I've always found this intriguing, especially when you look at it from a medical science standpoint. Medical science has verified that by the eighth day of life or birth, a baby has produced sufficient vitamin K. Now, why is it important that a baby has sufficient vitamin K before circumcision? Why is this? Or vitamin K is a blood coagulant. Without it, the blood is unable to clot, and if you are unable to clot the blood, you will bleed to death. Well, I believe that this is one of many examples showing that the Bible has been supernatural or divinely inspired by, as they say, an intelligent designer, someone smarter than us. Now, we know this being as our Father in heaven, the creator of this vast universe. How is it possible that a man 4,000 years ago had any knowledge of A, vitamin K, or B, that the blood would not coagulate if done earlier? Now, getting back to the actual sign of circumcision here, we again find that this was the sign. It was the only sign. It was a token of the relationship covenant between Abraham and, again, our Father in heaven. Without it, there was no agreement. There was no covenant. There was no relationship between Yahweh and this man. This was an absolute requirement for Abraham and his household to partake and engage in this act of circumcision. This is also why physical circumcision is so important today to the Jewish faith, because this still applies. Well, as we'll find later, circumcision is still a big part of the Old New Testament, is still a big part of our lives, is still a big part of us as believers, simply in a different form, as we'll look at. You know, from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, we find that Abraham's willingness to comply and obey Yahweh on this issue was a confirmation. It was a confirmation. It authenticated this man's faith. Let's read about this. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. This is from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only." Circumcision only, this is representing or symbolizing the Jews or the Hebrews, "or upon the uncircumcision also," in other words, the Gentiles, those who are outside of this covenant relationship. "For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? It was reckoned in circumcision or in uncircumcision." So when did this righteousness, if you will, come upon Abraham? Was it in the state of uncircumcision or in the state of circumcision? Paul says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. "And he received the sign of circumcision." Listen, it says, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he has yet being uncircumcised." So Paul confirms here that Abraham, number one, was found righteous prior to his circumcision. He was found righteous through his faith prior to this covenant sign that we found in Genesis. And number two, we see here that the circumcision was confirmation, was authentication of the faith that he showed. According to the Thayer's Greek lexicon, the word seal refers to, quote, "that by which anything is confirmed, proved, authenticated, as by a seal, a token, or proof." This authentication. So we find here that Abraham's circumcision was confirmation. It authenticated the faith that he already possessed, that he already showed through his actions, through his obedience, through his willingness to comply to his father's command. You know, James in the second chapter of his epistle says that faith without works is dead. You see, we must do something if we're going to follow the one we worship. We must be active and engaged in the worship of our Father in heaven if we're going to please him. He also said, and I really enjoy this, he says, "by my works I will show my faith." That's what James said in chapter 2. He says, "by my works, by what I do, I will show you my faith." I'm not going to tell you about my faith. I'm not going to simply profess my faith. No, I'm going to show you my faith by my actions and my life. Where Abraham did exactly this. He confirmed his faith through the act of circumcision. Yahweh says to be circumcised. Him and his household was circumcised. And again, this was an authentication, a token of that faith. In this way, he's an example for us. In conjunction with faith, we also know that we must obey. You know, for example, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, 14, 12, they both command that we have faith in our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, and that we obey. Both are required. Contrary to popular belief, faith and obedience are not mutually exclusive. In other words, you cannot have one or the other. They are codependent. Matter of fact, in Genesis 26, verse 5, we find that Abraham not only had faith, he was a father of the faithful, but he also obeyed his Father in heaven. Let's read about this. Genesis 26, verse 5, it says, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. If you haven't done so already, memorize this passage. Memorize where it's at. It says here that Abraham obeyed Yahweh's commandments, obeyed his statutes, obeyed his laws, obeyed his word. Many people assume that our father's commandments were not known or given until Moses in Mount Sinai. Whereas we see here, this simply isn't the case. Yahweh's word was given long before Moses, hundreds of years before Moses was ever born. Besides the example here from Abraham, we find many, many examples in Scripture showing that the laws and the commandments of our Father in heaven were known, were given, and were followed prior to, again, Sinai. For example, here's with the Restorationist Study Bible. It's a note we've done on Genesis 9, verse 6. If you have a pen and if you can write quickly, you may want to take some notes. It says, death is a penalty, unless you have a second edition RSP, and then you're good. Death is a penalty for sin, which is disobedience to Yahweh, Genesis 2:17. Sin is defined as law-breaking, see note on 1 John 3, 4, again for those with an RSP. Other passages of the 34 verses that show that the law was in effect before it was given at Sinai, either because of the penalties imposed or for sin or direct commands, include, now listen to this list. It says, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, verse 17, chapter 4, 7 through 11, chapter 6, 1 through 3, chapter 9, 5 through 6, and also verses 21 through 25, chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 18, chapter 14, verse 20, chapter 19, verse 3, chapter 21 through 9, chapter 22, verse 18, chapter 26, verse 5, which we just read, and also verses 10 through 11, chapter 30, verse 33, chapter 28, verse 22, chapter 34, verse 7, chapter 35, 1 through 4, chapter 39, 7 through 9, Exodus 16, verse 4, verse 28, 18, verse 16, Joshua 24, verse 2, Romans 4, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 12, and verse 14. From this, there should be no question that Yahweh's laws were given and known long again before Sinai, long before Moses received the tablets of stone from Almighty Yahweh. So we find here that Abraham was not only found righteous through faith, but what did this man do? It's very simple. He obeyed his Father in heaven. Now in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 through 26, we find there that Yahweh almost killed Moses. That's right. He almost killed Moses for neglecting this command, the command of circumcision. Exodus 4, verse 24 through 26, it says, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that Yahweh met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband art thou art because of the circumcision. You know, this is somewhat of a strange passage. I've always been perplexed with this. You know, beyond what we find here, the Bible says nothing else about this example, about this place, this passage. Even though it seems a bit perplexing, The lesson here is rather simple. It confirms just how important circumcision was to our Father in heaven in the Old Testament. As we find here, Yahweh was literally ready to kill Moses for this neglect. Now, we don't know if this was ignorance or simply negligence. Certainly seems, from my standpoint, negligence perhaps. But if not for Zipporah, his wife, thinking very quickly, Scripture shows that Yahweh might have killed Moses, and the Exodus story would have ended very differently, all because of this command of circumcision. Now, before moving on, I want to focus on this phrase. It's just unique. It's somewhat fascinating, this phrase, a bloody husband. I was doing some research on this, and according to the Japheth Torah commentary, this phrase is from the Hebrew, hatan damim, And it says, quote, it's a linguistic fossil. In other words, it really isn't found in modern Hebrew. Something it says, actually it says, quote, pre-Israelite or pre-Midianite. And it hypothesizes, it provides an interpretation, may or may not be right, but it's the interpretation it provides. It says, you are now circumcised and so protected by for me by means of the blood of circumcision. In other words, what Zipporah conveyed here to Moses is that he was protected because of what she did, because she circumcised their son. You know, if nothing else, again, this command shows how serious our Father in heaven looked upon a circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, we know from the New Testament that this was a major issue for the apostles. Matter of fact, this was responsible for perhaps the first apostolic council or gathering in the New Testament. In Acts 15, beginning with verse 1, we find that the elders and the apostles gathered, they convened to discuss this issue, to make a decision on whether or not physical circumcision was required. The Gentiles were coming in, and this was becoming more and more of an issue. They were not circumcised. What should they do? Were they convened again to discuss this very issue? So let's read about this gathering, what was discussed and said, Acts 15, 1 through 2, and then we're going to skip down to verse 19. It says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, listen, it says, except you be circumcised, this is physical circumcision, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the issue. If you are not circumcised physically, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. So here's what was settled. They discussed this and talked about it, and this is the conclusion they came up with. Verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to Elohim, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things that strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So from what we find here, how did this issue arise? What was the concern? Or there were certain Jews, as we find teaching, that unless you were circumcised physically, that you could not be saved. You know, from what we find in the Old Testament, it's easy to see why they would have come to this conclusion. After all, again, Moses almost lost his life for perhaps his negligence of this command. Certainly had scriptural logic behind it. So what was the conclusion? What was the conclusion of the elders and apostles here? What did they come up with? What direction did they give? Or they concluded here that they should not trouble them. They should not trouble the Gentile converts, meaning that they should not mandate, impose, or require physical circumcision. Instead, we find that they required four things. Four things. It's number one, to abstain from the pollution of idols. Number two, from a fornication. Number three, from things that strangled. And number four, lastly, here says, from blood. Now, why did the apostles begin or start with these four items? What was special about these four things? Were all these things, as we understand it, it had something to do with their worship. And Yahweh wanted them to remove the error before they could accept the worship. Before they could accept his truth, they had to first remove the falsehood. They had to first remove the heathen practices. All of these things, again, part of their pagan worship. Now, you know, people come to us and they say, you know, where should I begin? This is something we're asked somewhat frequently. And we always say, you know, begin with the basics. Begin by removing the false worship. And begin by taking in the true worship, the correct worship, biblical worship, what Yahweh commands within his word. So stop worshiping on Sunday. Stop keeping those pagan days like Easter and Christmas and Halloween and everything else. Stop it. And then once you're doing that, keep Yahweh's days. Focus on him. Do his will. Now, notice what else we find here. This is such an important passage. It says that Moses of all time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Again, such an important passage. The implications here are enormous. The apostles and elders recognized that the new converts, through keeping the weekly Sabbath, would grow in understanding as they worshiped Yahweh through, again, the Sabbath. They were learned, it says, from the law of Moses, which was simply a euphemism for Yahweh's word. The law of Moses was a law, was a euphemism representing his truth. In other words, what they did was this. They said, stop this pollution, this falsehood, and then learn every Sabbath day. And they're going to grow in knowledge and truth and grace. You know, it's amazing the truth we can find in this book if we simply read it within context. It's not hard to understand. All we need to do is read. It's amazing how many people can read passages like Acts 10 and come up with the conclusion that Yahweh's dietary food laws are no longer necessary. Of course they're necessary. Peter himself, 10 years after, was perplexed at the vision, but yet these theologians can read it, and they know what was meant. Or Peter himself did not understand that. Well, let's summarize what we find here. This is a really important passage. It's important that we understand and grasp. You know, some people, they will say that only these four things should we abstain from. That's not true, because again, every Sabbath they would read and they would come to a deeper truth. It's important that we understand. I think we looked at that at the feast and are defending the faith. That it's important that they progressed beyond that. They started at this point and progressed beyond it through this Sabbath. No. I thought I had it on my slides. I'm just going to go through it here. Number one, the purpose of this gathering was to decide whether circumcision was required. Number two, the elders and apostles made the decision that circumcision was no longer needed. Number three, the newly converted was to abstain from four things, again, all pertaining to their false worship. And number four, they were commanded or were shown to continue keeping Sabbath worship, where they would learn from the law of Moses, again, a euphemism for Yahweh's word. Now, even though the apostles and elders made a decision on this, and they had a resolution, they had a conclusion, they had a direction, we know that this remained a controversial issue within the New Testament assembly. We're going to look at a few examples of this. It remained controversial within the assembly. For example, here's what we find in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Galatians 5, verse 2 through 6 says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Messiah shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Messiah become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we know through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For if Yahshua Messiah, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Now many people will say this, and they will say, look, we're no longer to do any of the commandments because we are now free through Messiah. Is this what Paul's saying? Is this what he's saying when he says that if we're circumcised, we have denied the Messiah? Well, let me give you some background on this issue. This wasn't circumcision only that Paul is referring to, as we understand it. In essence, circumcision here also encapsulated the idea of the sacrificial system. In other words, it included the requirements of going back to the old sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament. This is why Paul said that the Messiah would profit us nothing and that we would be a debtor to the entire or whole law. Because it wasn't just circumcision. They were going back and they had to find justification. And that wasn't through circumcision. That was through the sacrificial system. This is also the reason Paul said, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Understand, number one, salvation is a free gift. You know, many people, they claim and they will say and they will accuse us that we believe we earn our salvation. We do no such thing. We cannot, we will never be in a position to earn our salvation. We are sinners. A sinner cannot earn salvation. It is impossible. Cannot do it. That's not why we obey. Romans 6, verse 23 says salvation is a free gift. Number two, justification or redemption from sin is by grace through the blood
of Yahshua the Messiah. We are justified, just as if we had not sinned. We are redeemed, meaning that we are washed from our sins through the blood of our Savior. This is not something we can earn through a physical act, including going back to circumcision of the sacrificial law, which is what we find here. Paul concludes here by saying that those in the Messiah, that circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter if we're circumcised physically. Again, the issue here wasn't only circumcision, but a desire to go back to that Old Testament sacrificial system for justification. That's what Paul's saying. Now, he confirms circumcision and the fact that it's not needed physically in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18. He says, is any man called? Called there simply means that you're called into the faith, that you're now called into the faith. The Yahweh calls. Many are called, few are chosen. So if you're called in the faith, circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. If any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But listen to the second part here. It says, but the keeping of the commandments of Yahweh. Paul says here that whatever state we're in when we come to the knowledge of the truth, we're to remain in that state. In other words, if we are physically uncircumcised, we're not to get circumcised to fulfill the law. That's not needed. It's not needed because Paul says here, circumcision availeth nothing, uncircumcision availeth nothing. They are nothing. They mean nothing when it comes to salvation. We are not saved through this. We are not justified through this act. And that's the message Paul is striving to communicate here. Now, we know that we're to obey. We find that message here. Paul says circumcision, uncircumcision is nothing. But he says, what does he say? He says a keeping of the commandments. We must obey his word. Matter of fact, I've already given you two of these. But, you know, if you don't know these, you should. So I'm going to repeat it. Revelation 12, verse 17, 14, 12, and 22, 14. They all state expressly that we are to obey the commandments. They all state that we're to obey the commandments. And if we do not, that we will not be his saints, because a saint is defined as one who keeps the commandments and has faith in Yahshua the Messiah, and we will not be given access to the kingdom, because only those who obey will be given access to the kingdom based on Revelation 22, verse 14. We must have faith, and we must obey his word to be found worthy. In the Old Testament, we find that Yahweh preferred obedience more than a sacrifice. He wanted obedience. He wanted man to obey. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, we also find there that he was more concerned about the heart of man than physical man. Let's read that, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. It says, Aaron Yahweh, thy Elohim, will circumcise thine heart. Again, circumcision, but not physical. It says, he will circumcise thine heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your Elohim with all thine heart, with all your soul, and with that thou mayest live. From this, do you believe that Yahweh is more concerned about physical circumcision or spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart? But that answer should be obvious. He's more concerned here about circumcision of the heart, spiritual circumcision. You see, more than physical circumcision, he wants us to love him. He wants us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and as we find elsewhere, with all our might. Yahweh should be number one. He should be the reason we exist. He should be the reason we wake up every day and we go to bed each night. He should be our first and only and main focus within this life. What we can do for him, how we can serve him. You know, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says that Yahweh doesn't change, meaning that Yahweh is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, one of the enduring principles is one we find here. He has always cared more for the heart than the flesh. It's the heart that he wants to change. It's the heart that he wants obedience from. You know, many people might assume that this is something we only find in the New Testament. Not so. We find it, as we see here, in the Old Testament. You know, I mentioned earlier that a circumcision is still required today. Circumcision is still a requirement in this day and age. But as I said, not in the same form. What form is it then required in? How are we circumcised today? Well, we know it's not physical. Paul said physical circumcision availeth nothing. It doesn't grant us salvation. It has no relevance with being saved. So how are we circumcised? In Colossians 2, verse 10, Paul defines this circumcision. Colossians 2, verse 10, Paul says, "And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism, wherein you also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of Yahweh, who hath raised him from the dead." Notice here what Paul says about circumcision. Number one, he says that we're not circumcised with the circumcision made with hands. What is he referring to? Paul is referring to physical circumcision made with hands. We are not circumcised physically. Number two, he says that we are circumcised by the circumcision of Messiah. What is this? What is the circumcision of Messiah? Well, the circumcision of Messiah is baptism. It says here that we are buried with him in baptism. Those immersed into Yahshua's name. This is circumcision. This is how we fulfill this command today. We are immersed into Yahshua's name. You know, Scripture says that those in the Old Testament for Passover had to be circumcised. This is why we require those who partake of the Passover emblems today to be baptized, to be circumcised in the baptism of Yahshua the Messiah. There is a parallel between the two. When we're immersed into Yahshua's name, we die to our old man. And Scripture says that we rise as new persons in Messiah, new creatures in Messiah. In essence, at baptism, we are circumcised at heart. And at that point, we must live according to our Savior's examples and what he taught and ministered within his word. We're to live as he lived and worship as he worshiped. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, we see there that circumcision was a game changer for those who were not Israelite, for those who were non-Jewish, non-Hebrew. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," he's speaking mainly here to the Gentiles, he says, "who are called uncircumcision," they're called uncircumcision. So when you see uncircumcision, it can mean many different things, two mostly, but one is physically uncircumcised. One is the Gentiles, those who were outside of that Israelite promise. "By that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Elohim in the world. But now in Messiah Yahshua, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah." Or without the Messiah, we find here that the Gentiles were, as it says here, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were aliens. They were strangers. According to the Thayer's Greek lexicon, the word alien refers to a person who is shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. You see, our Father's promise was again specifically given to Abraham and to his seed, not to the other nations. Now, to quickly note, this is not saying that others could not become part of this promise. Others could be accepted and, if you will, grafted in. Even in the Old Testament, we know that Ruth, a Moabite woman, she was grafted in through her marriage of Boaz, grandmother of David, and in her genealogy, someone was very special, and that was Yahshua the Messiah. She was a Moabite. She wasn't Hebrew, she wasn't Jewish, she wasn't Israelite, she was Moabite. She was allowed in to that promise, even in the Old Testament. Now, saying that, what Paul is stating here is that Yahweh's truth and promises was given to a specific nation, was not given to the world, was not given to other nations, was given to Abraham and to his descendants. That is until the death of Yahshua the Messiah. He changed that. He changed that. He opened the door to all nations. Everybody can now partake of this one promise through their father Abraham. You see, we're all Israelites. That's something else the Bible teaches. Galatians 6:16, I believe it is, says Israel of Yahweh. These people were Gauls. They were not Israelites, but they're called Israelites. We know that we're grafted into the Israelite promise, but nonetheless, we're not native or physical Israelites. We are Gentiles. And Yahweh, he opened the door to all mankind. Matter of fact, the first account, you don't need to turn there, but Acts chapter 10, verse 35, Peter says this, and he's speaking to Cornelius, which was, most scholars say, the first Gentile convert. It says, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted unto him. In other words, those who do his will, those who follow him, those who keep his commandments, those who follow him are acceptable to him because they are doing his will. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you might be from. It doesn't matter your gender. None of that matters. Matter of fact, this is what Paul was referring to in Romans 1:16, where he said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, he first gave his truth to the Israelite or to the Jew, and then later to the Greek. Now all of mankind can partake of this promise. In Romans 2 verse 25, we find Paul showing a contrast between an inward and outward circumcision. Again, circumcision, Jew, these words are used a little bit differently depending on the context. Here is one usage. Romans chapter 2 verse 25 through 29, it says, for circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, the circumcision is made unto circumcision. It doesn't matter what you are in the flesh. In other words, if you are unwilling to obey. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, who are the uncircumcision? I explain this. The uncircumcision are those who were non-Israelites. The uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law. Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. So now we find a different type of Jew here, which we'll discuss. Neither is that a circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And a circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of Elohim. Well, there are several key points here we need to understand. Number one, physical circumcision alone is not enough. As Paul states here, if we are physically circumcised and yet break the commandments, our circumcision has become uncircumcision. It does us no good. He's drawing a contrast between inward and outward circumcision. To go further, outward circumcision represents circumcision of the flesh and also the pleasing of man. I don't know if you caught that or not, but those who circumcise outwardly are those who are trying to please men. While inward circumcision represents a heart and the pleasing of our Father in heaven, the pleasing of Elohim. One pleases man, one pleases Elohim. One is of the heart, one is of the flesh. Circumcision, uncircumcision. As we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, Yahweh is more concerned about what? He's more concerned about the heart. He's more concerned about a heart of circumcision than a flesh of circumcision. He wants us to obey him. He wants a change of heart. Paul confirms here that there is an inward and also an outward Jew. So again, we see circumcision used two different ways here. And now we find the word Jew being used two different ways. Where the inward Jew obeys the commandments, and it doesn't matter if this Jew is circumcised or uncircumcised. Same thing. They obey the commandments of Yahweh. While the outward Jew relies on physical circumcision. Outward Jew, physical circumcision. Inward Jew, someone who obeys, irrelevant of whether he is circumcised or uncircumcised. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 9 or 7 verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments. You know, another way to summarize this here is that circumcision is not based on the physical, the circumcision is based on the heart, is based on what we do as believers. That is circumcision. I'd like to close with Colossians 3, verse 5, and it defines here how we are spiritually circumcised. Such an important passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, 3:11, it says, mortify. We'll come back to that, but pay special note there. Mortify. It's an important word. Mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What are those? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things the sake the wrath of Elohim cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now listen, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian, bond nor free, but Messiah is all and in all. We see the goal here of true spiritual circumcision. The purpose of circumcision today is a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of behavior, which begins with what? It begins when we mortify our flesh. What does it mean to mortify? It comes from the Greek nekro and necro. It means to deaden, to subdue. The Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines this word as to make dead, to put to death, or to slay. This is how we mortify our members. We kill our members. We subdue our members. We slay our members. In essence, this is what we do when we are circumcised through the baptism of Yahshua the Messiah. We mortify our flesh through that immersion. Baptism, again, represents the death of our old man and the birth of a new creature, a new person, a Messiah, one that now is in compliance. And that's the part that so many miss. When we are immersed, we are called to live differently. Scripture calls this, defines this as sanctification. We are sanctified by what we do. We can't continue in our same old sins as so many people do. They think they're going to get dunked and that's enough. That's sufficient. They're going to go on living as they lived before. They're not fulfilling their obligation. They're not doing what Scripture says to do. Scripture says that we're to mortify our flesh. Scripture says that we're not to continue in our flesh. We're to mortify. We're to kill it. We're to subdue it. We're to put it down. Baptism, again, it represents a removal of that old man. You know, as part of this metamorphosis or change, we must mortify, we must subdue, we must remove that carnal flesh and then keep the commandments. You know, what are some of the examples here of the flesh? Well, let me just read these again to you. According to Paul, this includes, quote, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, is cursing wrong? Absolutely. We should not be using filthy or bad language. I cringe when I hear a believer use filthy language. This is something Yahweh says don't do. Don't use filthy language. Don't use filthy communication. Because honest is falsehood and really anything that opposes Yahweh's truth. As believers, this is again how we achieve circumcision in the Messiah. It begins in the heart, which then leads to a change, or should lead, and if it doesn't, we never mortified our heart. But it should lead to a change in attitude, a change in behavior, a change in how we act. Now notice how Paul ends his passage. He says here that there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Messiah is all and in all. The lesson here is this. It's very simple. It says state, nationality, physical circumcision are irrelevant. They're irrelevant. The only thing that really matters is whether we are a new creature in Messiah, whether we have mortified our flesh, whether we are serving him as he commands within his word. That is the only thing that counts. Circumcision, gender, nationality, all of this is, it doesn't matter. This should be every believer's goal. We should seek to mortify, to subdue, to slay, to kill, to put down our flesh. And that includes, again, things like anger, things like wrath and malice and again, filthy communication. None of these things should be part of us. We should strive to overcome, because this is how we, again, mortify and how we follow in the examples of our Savior. If we're going to be found worthy of eternal life, listen, we must realize then that we must conform now to his word. We must live for him. We must strive to change, to go through a metamorphosis, to mortify, to kill that old man. And then if we do this, Scripture says that we will be found worthy. We will be found worthy of his promise. We will be found worthy of eternal life. We will rule with him for 1,000 years. Then we will be with the Father and the Son for eternity. Can you imagine? But it begins now by mortifying our flesh. It begins now by subduing our old man and doing the will of our Father in heaven. Very simple, hard to do, but worth the cost. Well, I pray that this message has been a blessing to you, and I hope that we would all strive to mortify our flesh, to serve the one we worship, and to please him in all that we do, because when he does come back, we will then hear these wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May Yahweh bless you.